Well, I have a basket of little compasses back there. I hope you have one or are able to see one. If you want one, raise your hand and someone will grab one for you, I'm sure. Compasses are about knowing where you're going, getting oriented, finding your way. This little compass reminds me of a time, a long time ago, in a place far, far away, when I was a navigator in the Air Force, and I was flying in AWACS airplanes in the Middle East and Saudi Arabia on a regular basis. And one of my jobs as navigator was to program the navigation computers so that we would fly different kinds of orbits. And we were watching basically all of the Middle East from high atop the burning sands in Saudi Arabia. And our interest was in protecting the oil fields there from the Persians, who were just a half a minute flight across the Persian Gulf, half a minute flight in a fighter jet, that is. And so I would program in most often a figure eight orbit, because that orbit, if you think about a figure eight and how a plane has to fly it, a plane has to be always in a turn to fly a figure eight. And so there are always spots in radars that are blocked and hard to see. And so if you're always turning, it's hard to hide from that radar. And so we, of course, wanted plausible deniability in all things, so we weren't going to do any of these things ourselves. So we always carried a couple of Saudi Royal Saudi Air Force officers with us, and their job, if a fighter took off from a base in Iran, they would watch it, and if this thing took off on a beeline across the Persian Gulf, as happened one day, they were the ones who would call alert the F-15 sitting on the other side of the Persian Gulf being flown by Royal Saudi Air Force pilots, and they would go up and shoot that plane down, and that did happen. But in the meanwhile, between all that excitement, there were hours and hours of hours of hours of hours and hours of boredom, because you're flying, you know, you have two airplanes to cover 24 hours, so you're going to fly at least 13 hours because of the overlap. You've got to download data to the other guys. And so the Saudi officers, who were all members of the royal family and who were trained in the West, they were also Muslims. And so one of their practices was to go to the middle part of the airplane where there was this kind of open area where there were no equipment there. They would throw out a prayer rug and they would pray. And it was very important to them that they be praying towards Mecca, which was in Saudi Arabia. But we were usually doing a figure eight. And so the way they would try to find out where Mecca was is they would have these little, you know, 20-cent compasses, one of them in their pocket, and they would pull this thing out. Now, this one doesn't actually work at all, but these ones they had were actual compasses. But you're inside of a metal airplane that's putting out so much energy and so many electrons, I'm sure that compass had no value at all telling you where Mecca really was. But it made them feel like they knew where Mecca was. And so they used this, and so they would be praying. And of course, us being young 20-something year olds with not much to do between being terrorized, sometimes would go back and say, I think it's that way. And they would move around and pray that way for a while. But the point being, they wanted direction, but they weren't using a very good source. Now, the fact that the airplane was turning and changing constantly its direction was by design. And you could not navigate that plane with this kind of a compass. It wasn't going to work. It would just make you feel better that you were doing the right thing, but it wouldn't work. Life is kind of like that. Think about your life. Life is always changing. You were conceived, you started out as one cell, and that multiplied rapidly, 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 and for the rest of your life, your body, your physical being, everything that's happening to you, even though it seems very monotonous, you are always in changing. You every 7 years, you get completely new cells. The person you are now is not the person you were 10 years ago, quite literally. And so we have this change going on. But when we were flying oriented to the earth. And for us, the earth was a very solid, very real place. There was a Mecca over there, and we knew exactly where it was. And you and I have a solid reference point for our ever-changing lives. The Word of God, God Himself and His witness, that is something steady, something you can count on being there. It really is a real place. Now, how you access it, if you're just accessing it in a way that makes you feel good, you know, that's one way. Or if you're actually having the courage to open this Word up and let it come out at you, let it speak to you, coming out at you, rather than going in just looking for what you want to hear, then you really are listening to God. But we are living in a world, as this passage in Romans 1 has told us, that is not very interested in those truths anymore. The theme is, in this passage, that human beings ignore God, and God, it says three times, God turned them over. You see, that is God's wrath. That is judgment. When He refuses to even talk to you or listen to you, but rather just lets you do what you want to do, you have been judged. You are spinning out of control. And what they were ignoring up front in the very beginning of this passage, what they're ignoring is the most obvious thing all around us. And that is that the creation is very good. It works. And if there's a very good creation, that means there's a creator. The problem is we love the creation. We love the richness of the creation. We love the pleasure we get from the creation. But we really don't like being responsible to the creator. It's pretty natural to us, actually. We revel in that richness. But we don't want to acknowledge the creator. And so now we've come to a place where the wave has, it seems to have almost crested in our culture. We are hearing voices that are vicious, actually vicious and screaming. And they're insisting that everyone agree that their lifestyle is okay. And if you don't agree with that, or if you just say, well, I prefer to do it God's way, if you say that, you are now condemned as a hater, and you receive their hatred. I'm not sure exactly why it is it's okay to hate somebody in the name of hatred, but anyway, that's the place we are. And we're near the place where you can be legally penalized, and you're beginning to be marginalized out of the culture and the society if you don't agree with them. And part of this is because people cannot bear hearing that they are wrong. They can't stand for someone else not to accept them. And the sexuality part of this Romans passage is really a sign of the total disorientation from God. Mankind uses a compass that really doesn't function at all because it makes us feel better. And that's the way we live. And that's part of why this vitriol, this hatred, is coming back towards those who believe this stuff, who say, yes, there is a solid place. And though our lives are changing, our lives still have meaning. And we are responsible to a creator. People don't want to hear that. It's as simple as that. And so we're in this short series that I'm calling Loving My LGBT Neighbor, or Loving Your LGBT Neighbor. And LGBT means lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and now I think there's Q added onto it for queer, and there's about 100 more variations coming, because the basic put of this thing is that we're all oriented to self, and so theoretically, I guess there could be 7 billion variations of this, because we're all figuring this out for ourselves. That is where we are. So I shared with you last week, in fact, let me just, there's another half sheet in the bulletin today. I don't like loading you up with too many extra papers, but I promised that I would give you a short bibliography for some of the references and books we're using in this series, and I want you I've given you just a couple of thoughts on some of these books. I recommend that you read some of these. I especially recommend you read the very first one, because I think he gives you a very good overall look at this and how to deal with this as a believer, and how to not put yourself in the same, paint yourself into a corner in your conversations with people that are LGBT people, and they're all around us and in our families and everywhere. So it's just part of life now, out in the open. We talked last week about Wesley Hill's book, which is second from the bottom. He is a fellow who was raised in a Christian home, and he says that he has always experienced same-sex attraction, and no matter what he has done in his life, it would not go away. He has never acted on it, he says, and he refuses to participate in that lifestyle, so he's stuck in that place. He has, as it were, a thorn in his flesh, but he has decided to be faithful to God despite that difficulty in his life. And we talked about whether these things are, you're born with them, whether you learn them, and whether it's your choice. And none of that is extremely clear, but what is clear is that none of those things, none of those lifestyle expressions are acceptable in the kingdom of God. And we talked about the fact that all of us have stuff we bear. Some of us have tendencies towards violence. It's not fair that I don't respond as well as some people, that I'm just not as happy-go-lucky as somebody else. It's not fair that I'm not as clever as someone else. We all have things we have to bear in this life. And so Wesley Hill is a person who is in the church, who believes, and who still experiences that difficulty. And so for him, that is the burden he carries. Now, Rosaria Butterfield, I've mentioned various times before, I think not in this series yet, she's written a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She writes a biographical book, and it's a very good book. She was a full tenured professor of comparative literatures, I think focusing mostly in feminist and queer theory literatures, but comparative literature nonetheless. And she engaged a conversation with a Presbyterian pastor over a long period of time and began reading, as a literature professor, this book a number of times, the Bible, and came to Jesus. It's really that simple. Now, she was a person who had decided in her late 20s that she was a lesbian. So she decided that. And she became part of that lifestyle. And her experience meeting Jesus was that eventually, she is now a married person. She's married to a Presbyterian pastor, of all things. Not that one, but and she has adopted children. She's a mom. She spoke this last year at Wheaton College, evangelical school in Chicago, and she was bringing her testimony and her thoughts on this topic, and she believes that the homosexual lifestyle is actually a sin. And so she was protested by students at the school, about 100 of them or so. And she met with them and talked with them and listened to their grievances. But that is the state of the church in the next generation, in the universities, in Christian universities. That it's a real controversial topic, and that's why we're taking it up, because we need to be part of this discussion. It's part of our world now. It won't go away. One of the things that she talks about in her book is that during the process of coming to Jesus, after she had decided she was going to be one of his followers, she suddenly wakes up one day and she realizes, I'm a lesbian and I teach queer theory and feminism at a university, and I've read the Bible a number of times, and what do I do with this? I think some lifestyle changes are coming here, but what do I have to actually start teaching this new class, you know, this semester? So a chaplain from the university came to her from a tradition that does not respect this as the Word of God, this Bible that we read, and said to her, well, this is great. You've made a commitment to Jesus, and so now you can really fulfill what it means to be in a lesbian lifestyle. And she said to this chaplain, you know, I'm a professional reader of books, comparative literature. I know how to read books, and I've read this book, and it doesn't say I can live that lifestyle. It says quite the opposite. I can't do both things. So she immediately got it. There was no going through all the major passages on this topic and twisting them around to make them say something else. You see, if you go into the Bible with your little compass like this, this compass points any direction I want it to. If I want north to be over here, I just turn it this way and then it's north. And if I want it to be there, I go like this. And you can do that with the Bible. It's called eisegesis. And that means to bring the meaning into the text. That means I got something I want to hear from this, so I go back in here and I figure out a way to make it say that. It's a big book, tells a lot of stories. What we practice by way of method is called classically exegesis. Ex means out. We bring the meaning out. We listen to what the authors were saying. We listen to what God was saying. And what he's saying is that whatever your burden is in this life, that lifestyle will not do. And so she got that immediately. Let me read to you some of her thoughts on this passage in Romans 1. She says, homosexuality then is not the unpardonable sin, I noticed reading it. It's not the worst of all sins, not for God. It's listed here in the middle of the passage as one of many parts of this journey that departs from recognizing God as our author. Homosexuality isn't causal. It's not the cause of the problem. It's a consequence of the problem. The problem is elsewhere, but when homosexuality shows up, you know that it's the end result of this problem, in other words. So she says, from God's point of view, homosexuality is an identity-rooted outworking of a worldview transgression. In other words, a worldview that's pointing the wrong way. It's not recognizing its creator. A worldview transgression inherited by everyone, by all, through original sin. We're born with a sin nature. So it's so original to the identity of the one who bears it that it feels like it precedes you. You know, it's just as natural as it can be. And as a vestige of original sin, it does precede us. It's out in front of us everywhere we go. We are born this way. She's not saying we're born she's not talking about a sexual orientation. She's saying we're born with this sin nature. But the bottom line hit me between the eyes. Homosexuality, whether it feels natural or not, is a sin. God's challenge was clear. Do I accept his verdict of my sin at the cross of Christ, or do I argue with him? Do I repent even of a sin that doesn't feel like a sin, but rather normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? Or do I take up Satan's question to Eve? Did God really say? And do I hurl that question back in the face of God? And so she looks at a couple of scriptures, which I want to look at just for